All right, well, good morning. Guess we better get started. It's 45 after. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord, again, we ask that you would bless this time, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would spur us on to good works, that we would renew our thinking about our possessions, that you would transform the way we feel about our possessions, and that you would transform the way we use them. I pray that you would cause all of us to demonstrate Christ-likeness in our wealth and how we care for each other, how we support each other. I pray that Koinonia would grow in this congregation and that you'd be honored through it. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. How many of you were able to look at the two texts I sent? A couple? All right. I was planning on having the text on the overhead. So I guess you'll need to get your Bibles out. We're looking at Acts 2 and Acts 4. Who doesn't have a Bible present to look at? How many NASBs do we have here? One. How many King James? One. What's that? And then the rest are probably NIVs, right? Nearly inspired versions. We left off last week by... let me just quickly review. If you weren't here last week, we started by looking at general principles, and then we wanted to get into application of those principles, but we didn't quite make it to that second section. Among the general principles we discussed were... Number one, that we're to do all things to God's glory, including using our wealth, working and earning to God's glory. We talked about the concept of our identity in Christ as slaves who have no rights over ourselves, let alone our possessions, in relation to God, that is. We have rights in relation to others, but not in relation to God. They are His things. And when we dip into our wallet, we're dipping into His resources, to be used for His purposes. We dealt with the concept of stewardship. The ancient notion of a steward is someone who is living on a piece of property in a house and responsible typically for a number of servants. And the goal of the steward was to make a profit for the owner. He did not own the house. He did not own the property. He was using it for the owner's benefit. And so while he got a portion of the proceeds, it was primarily for his own maintenance. But the profits were to go to the owner. So we're stewards. We're to see ourselves as such. We talked about our identity as sojourners passing through this world, looking to a new heavens, new earth, and so not trying to make our permanent dwelling here, which is a temptation. That we're ambassadors for Christ. And so we come from another kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, and so we're to represent Him to those around us. And we do that through our stewardship, through our use of wealth. And I proposed at the beginning of the lesson that it's precisely on the topic of wealth that we can distinguish ourselves as supernatural beings, as members of a new Adamic race, as having been born again and given new life and reflecting the new Adamic nature in Christ. And that's because when you look at the teachings of Christ and you look at them incarnated in His own life, He advocated a radical severance of one's heart from one's possessions so that you can use them to bless others. So without going back over all of those texts and those general ideas. What I'd like to do is pick back up with where we left off. We dealt with a number of statements by Jesus to the effect that everything needs to be given up. All right? I can briefly read you some of those. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. Sell your possessions and give to charity. No one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. He says to the rich young ruler, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. And you have other like statements. And then we talked about how people interpret these. How do you deal with this? We said some people took it as hyperbole that was given for an ulterior ethical aim. The goal was to raise the standard so high to where no one could achieve it, and that would drive men to Christ. That was one interpretation. But Jesus is not really trying to get us to change our attitude towards our wealth. The point is not about how to use our resources. It's about the fact that we are sinners and we need His perfection to be right with God. That's one interpretation, which is way off the mark. I think there's truth to that. There's truth to the idea that He is raising the standard so high to where we can't achieve it and we will be driven to Him. That's true as far as it goes. But is that all He's trying to do when He makes these claims? No. That's an indefensible position. It's very clear that He wants us to take these precise claims seriously and act on them. So the other question was, to how many people do these claims extend and to what extent? Some in the history of the church have said it only pertains to some. Namely, well, on one view, just the 12 disciples. Okay. On another view, to only those who are mature enough to accept it. And so you have two grades of Christian spirituality. You see within the Catholic Church, people act on this. The monastic orders, right? Those who are willing to give it all up and join a communal life dedicated to God without possessions and so on. You see this tradition from the early church on throughout the Middle Ages and even up to our own day. But it's only for those who are willing to accept it. The problem is Jesus doesn't qualify it in that way. It's an obligation. He says, this is what you must do if you want to be my disciples. I don't know about you, but I want to consider myself a disciple, not just a monastic living in a commune. The other view, the liberal view, is that it's literal, without qualification, to be applied to all people, but it was because Jesus thought the kingdom was going to be ushered in, and he was wrong. Christianity was a big joke, and now it's just an interesting, archaic, historic fact that Jesus taught this. It has no relevance. Obviously, we don't accept that view. So another view would be, it's literal for all of us. And so we should all live something like a hermetic lifestyle as hermits or as people with no homes, traveling around as itinerant preachers like Paul say. That's one option. There are people who have taken that view. Another option is that it's literal to all people, but not without qualification. The qualification would be that, well, what do you think it might be? Think about what he says here. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that what he says here is for all of us. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. Sell your possessions and give to charity. No one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute. What's the qualification that might be implicit in this? Yeah, exactly. Except for what's necessary for you to fulfill your duties as a Christian. That's the implicit qualification. And we're going to look at evidence to this effect. But even with that qualification, though, guys, and this is what we have to explore, even with that qualification, this is a radical demand upon our lives. And I'm going to argue as we go through this that many Christians in America, good, devout brothers and sisters in Christ, are missing this very important part of what it means to pick up the cross. I think for many of them, they're really sincerely blind to it. I don't think their pastors are teaching this stuff. For others, there's a civil war going on in their heart. They're conflicted and they're having a hard time taking this seriously. But this is something I want to explore as we go on. Yes?
Just a point about the whole monastic way of thinking totally turns it on its head, actually. That instead of being able to provide for someone else, you become, you swear off all possessions and become dependent on people giving to your monastic order so you have ready.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, excellent point, Tom. In fact, he's saying, and this is something I'm going to deal with, because there were something like the monastic orders even at this time prior to Christ's coming. Have you heard of the Essenes? The Qumran community? But what Tom was saying is that the monastics, the medieval monastics, got this all wrong. They turned it on their head because by giving up their wealth, they were able to fulfill their true duties within a local congregation in the world, right? All local congregations are out in the world. We're in Pasadena, right? We're a local congregation in Pasadena. We're not out on some hillside in a commune. But if we're supposed to be in local congregations throughout the world and living responsibly as Christians in that context, certain things have to be the case. Namely, we have to own things. We have to have our own houses. We have to have our own source of income. And so his point is the monastic view, actually in an attempt at fulfilling the law of Christ, compromises it, misconstrues what it means to live out a crucified life towards wealth. Yeah.
Do we agree that God gives us everything that we have?
I would have to force you to define what you mean by that.
Well,
yes, obviously, in one sense that nothing you have is
sovereignty gives us everything that we have.
Yeah.
And and limits us or whatever, our education, you name it, right down the line. How many computers we have in our house, all those things. I mean, I would go that far and say, within that realm of what we have, if it comes from Him, then the use of that is direct. His direction should come through all of that.
Mm-hmm. Covers it all, extends over all of it.
The strain of God's relationship with us, or however you want to define that, our relationship with Him should be a total outgrowth of everything that we are. Not only our person, but everything that we have. I've met Christian men who are extremely wealthy. And I see Christ in them as I would see it, in other people and how they conduct themselves and what they do. And I've often thought, if God is sovereign over all things, and we as, okay, let's take a wild example. Let's say that, let's just look at the Internet. If God is sovereign over the Internet, gives us access to it, and we deny the using it, we say it's evil. And we turn off and say, the Internet's evil, we can't do anything on it, we shouldn't even look at it, we shouldn't blog, we shouldn't email, whatever, write our checks and all that kind of stuff. We shouldn't do it because it's evil. And then we have to go back and say, well, if God allowed the Internet to be created through His sovereignty and His use of people, then Christians should be involved in using the Internet for godly purposes. and not say, you know, in other words, what I'm saying is a lot of times what we consider, God has given us everything, and why, if we look at it as evil and not to use it, or it's wrong, do we limit God in His sovereignty because He's given it to us? And we've decided in our own little infant minds to make it evil. Therefore, it becomes evil. We can't use it, and we lose opportunity.
So I guess you're saying that some Christians view wealth as inherently evil?
Sometimes.
Okay.
Possessions? Okay.
But I think that many Christians, throughout every generation, Christians struggle with Gnosticism, which is the belief that all matter is bad and all spiritual is good, and that there is no, that there has to be a complete disconnect. And that heresy fuels bad monastic orders and bad church decisions and bad decisions about the internet, as well as other things. And I think that Gnosticism is such a dangerous thing throughout, and it has always been with the church, and I think that's an example of how Gnosticism affected the medievals, because they struggled with that. It was before the Reformation.
I will... It's really easy in a topic like this to want to simplify things. And unfortunately, this is an incredibly complicated topic. And I think there is a sense, though, in which it's wrong to be wealthy. I think there's a sense in which it is wrong to be living in a big house with fancy cars and fancy clothes. Is there anything wrong, inherently evil about the big house, about the Lexus, about the silk suit? Are those materials inherently evil? No. But I think, and this is, I would like to save this point for later, otherwise we're just going to get everything all screwed up in the logic of the presentation. But I do think we can say, and this is an important fact, and I think it is a fact, I will argue for it, we as Christians have the right and the duty, in fact, to look at other Christians and, getting ahead of myself here because this is sort of opening the door to it. But if you are in a relationship with a wealthy Christian, there is a sense in which you have a responsibility to encourage them to rethink the way they're living. But let's hold off on that. Okay, can we read Acts 2 and Acts 4? Can I get a reader? I'm looking, and there are two texts here where Luke is describing the first generation church. There's only one church right now. It's in Jerusalem. It's the first generation church. It's the standard bearer. This is the beginning. In Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. That's one text I'd like to read. Acts 2, 42 to 47. Can I get a reader? Tim will read that one. And then the other one is Acts 4, 32 through 36. Acts 4, 32 to 36. Daniel? Okay. So, Tim, could you read the first one for us? And then I'll just have Daniel read the second.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Okay, so the crucial text there would be in the middle where it says, and they had all, in ASV, which you just read, they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. All right, now let's listen to the next passage here.
There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Mm-hmm. When it says that he was a Cyprian by birth, some scholars have argued that he came from an extremely wealthy family and that he had property on Cyprus, which is an island off the coast, and had sold some of that and was distributing it. So here you have in both texts claims that they had all things in common. They did not see these things as belonging to themselves. They were, as a result of them selling and giving away things, no one had any needs. What do we do with this? Let's start by asking the question, what is this not saying? What is this not teaching? What was not involved here?
Holding on to all your stuff.
Holding on to it. Okay, that's certainly true, yeah. They're giving away significant amounts of wealth. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's just one common thought that was asked because the Ananias and Sapphira thing coming up.
Yeah.
Okay. And he said, couldn't you have done whatever you wanted with it? Wasn't you had it all.
Right.
So it was as we had need.
Right.
Oh, I know he's brought up all this all that.
This is important. If you think about the historic context here, you had what were called eschatological communities. You know about the 400-year period of silence? Right after the last prophet, there's this period where God's not speaking through his prophets anymore. And the Jews are becoming integrated with Greco-Roman culture. It's first the Greeks in the Hellenistic period, then the Romans later on. And there's this growing sense that Daniel's prophecies of a Messiah are coming true. Remember, Daniel talks about the kingdoms, the statue, the monsters, right? And we know you have Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And you had Jewish scholars looking at Daniel's prophecies and seeing Rome as this last beast. They knew the fifth kingdom, Christ's kingdom, which was to crush this worldly system of government, was right around the corner. And so you had communities, eschatological communities, that is the end times communities, that were taking off and living in this state of readiness. The Qumran community, which we now know about, lived up in the mountains. The Essenes, there were a number of groups like this, and they lived a communal, many of them lived a communal lifestyle. Josephus describes these communities, and we've learned a lot through the Qumran scrolls. And these communities were such that if you joined, everything had to be given over. So there's like a flat entrance policy where you to get into the community, you had to give it all away. It wasn't on a need-by-need basis. You know, you didn't retain anything. You entered into the community. So there is, oh, and by the way, once you got into the community, there was a group, a central government, as it were, that regulated the resources. So there are some compulsory elements to this, right, to where you are no longer in control of anything. But what do you see here? And what do you see from the rest of the New Testament? What do you know? Bring your biblical knowledge to bear, your New Testament knowledge to bear on this. What do you know they were doing in the first century that would contradict any view of these passages here that we just read, which would construe them as a communist sort of society, a communal monistic society? What do you know?
You interchange communist and communal. They're not the same, though.
Well, political communism is Marxism. Yeah, we're not talking about that. But there, you do see communism
right, as
a spirit all throughout church history. Right. Yeah.
Because it's not forced upon them. It's chosen, whereas Marxism, communism, political communism is forced upon them.
But once you do enter into a communal society, it does become... I'm sorry? Oh, I thought someone was... It does become a a heavily regulated
sure.
one where you literally don't have any
sure.
of your own possessions to do as you want. Yeah.
Well, in verse 34 of Acts 4 also, there's a little phrase there that I think is pretty telling. From time to time.
Yeah.
You know, I hung on to my property longer than you did.
Yeah.
But another need came up, so I sold mine at that point.
Yeah.
So John sells his 2 months down the road.
Yeah.
That need
yeah.
idea seems to be what's driving the selling of property
yeah.
and giving it over to the church.
Yeah.
And even so, it's not necessarily that I sold everything.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't say, and we hate it, and they hated everything they had and thought everything was wicked. It just said they sold it from time to time as had need. They,
yeah.
they you know, they had them, they were there. Oh, we have a need, okay, well, we'll sell that family base.
Mm-hmm.
No problem.
Mm-hmm.
Which means it's a heart issue. You have to have eyes to see those needs.
Right.
And a heart that says, oh, I don't need this plan.
Yeah.
Right.
Because I'm hard pressed to see the scripture and think that for from time to time those who own lands or houses sold them, that they would be selling the very dwelling that they themselves are currently living in, because now they become the needy
mm-hmm.
and have no place mm-hmm. of residence.
And this gets back to Tom's point. Yeah. Yeah. If you look at verse, I guess it's 34, this is chapter 4, 32 or 33 here, where Luke says, not one claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. The focus here is on, like you said, their attitude. They're not insisting on their property rights, is the idea. They're not. Do they have property? Yes. In fact, we're told they were sharing these things, right? And you raised the point about Ananias and Sapphira, which I'd like to deal with just a bit here. But the idea that Luke is emphasizing is that they did not act like people who were jealous of their property rights. This is mine, not yours, right? They were eager to look for needs. And there are two things that, if you look at the Greek here, there are two things that many scholars think Luke's making clear. There is a sharing of physical assets, so like tools, furniture, clothing, and we do this in this congregation. Can I borrow your hammer? Or I sure could use some extra clothes for my 5-year-old. There's that, a giving of physical assets, at least to share, maybe giving away permanently, but also a selling of assets, turning it into coinage, and then putting it into a common treasury. Because obviously with money, it has universal purchasing power. You're limited in what you can do with a hammer. But with money, you can transform that into a lot of different...
Whatever need is available.
Well, yeah, exactly. So, this is a case where it's voluntary, right? Not compulsory. And to where it's on a need-by-need basis, okay? But some of the facts that I was hoping you guys might mention here is that they still had houses all throughout the New Testament. They're worshiping one another's homes. Listen to what Paul says about household care. And what, do you guys know what the Greek word for household is? Yeah, economia. It's the same word from which we get economics. So it involves... use of wealth. But listen to what Paul says here. This is a very important passage whenever you come across someone who tries to take these radicalized views of Acts. Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. So it's not that you're getting it wrong. It's no, you have denied the faith. Far from thinking you're demonstrating it, you have contradicted it. Okay? You have denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Sorry, this is 1 Timothy 5:8. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Man, that's strong language. Denied the faith, worse than an unbeliever. Say that to yourself over and over. Let that resonate in your head. That is intense language there. So he's saying, if you think you're spiritual by going out and selling everything and giving it to the poor to where you don't have anything left, you've just undermined your own family stability, far from being spiritual, you're acting in a fundamentally godless, unchristian way. Mm-hmm.
This was scripture that really, for me, smacked me between the eyes when we were dealing with a lot of struggles and a lot of issues with our daughter Jamie, and then she had to leave. She was living on her own, basically fell on her face, and then she needed to come home because she could not support herself anymore. And that was at a point in my life when I really had to deal with, I still don't remember who it was, but somebody at SPEP brought that verse up to me, and it made me stop and think, okay, you know, she needs to come back home. We need to tend to her in a godly way. And this was a very, very powerful verse for me about taking care of my own family members mm-hmm. When they really needed help. And it has guided a lot in my life since then.
Yeah.
To be able to reach out and help your family.
Yeah. Yeah.
That includes your parents as well.
Sure.
Because I think for those of us at this time when we have parents it's financially difficult and mm-hmm. frustrating to take care of people who may not be believers and may not appreciate it. And I think that's where your faith really, the rubber meets the road.
Yeah. We're talking a lot about what this does not mean, right? And it's important to do so because obviously you have people who are distorting it. But the most important thing is what it does mean. What does it mean for us? You see, it's a radical giving. Selling off chunks of property. Selling off excess homes. Jewelry. This is a proactive, what do I have that I don't need? And we'll talk more about excess and how do you define excess? How do you know how much you keep and how much you give away? But the fact that you enter into a state of mind or an attitude to where you are actively looking for ways of liquidating your assets and then directing them to people's needs, that's where it starts. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's not a... Because this idea of excess can be relative.
Mm-hmm.
And needs can be relative.
Mm-hmm.
And so to say need, people can rationalize that
mm-hmm.
in all sorts of ways.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Spa treatment, or I need this vacation, whatever it is. But if you state it positively, that we were to manage our resources, so, hey, I got this $60,000, and yes, I could buy a Mercedes,
mm-hmm.
and yes, I need a new car
mm-hmm.
To get around, but if I'm thinking of it positively, I'm going to buy the less expensive car
mm-hmm.
to free up
mm-hmm.
the rest of the money to give away.
There's a very common tendency for people to reason this way. They say, fiscal responsibility involves not spending above your means, right? Well, I make $3,000.
Really?
So I can buy the Porsche, and I'm not living beyond my means. I'm not. Right? I can live in the $1 million home. I'm not living beyond my means, so I'm living responsibly. That is, find me in Scripture where that's a principle we're to follow. Find it for me. I can show you contradictory teaching, which says that is not the attitude you're supposed to have. The attitude is make as much money or make as much you know, relative to your position in life, I'm a teacher. Obviously, I can't be a CEO at the same time. So relative to where you are in your life, your calling, your gifts and all that, you want to maximize your profits like a good steward, but for what purpose? To put in the new spa? Where do you see that?
The way I spiritualize it is, well, I can't, you know, God wants us to enjoy His blessings. So you end up with this sort of, what I've seen, fat cat Christianity, where, you know, it's holy to sit in the midst of your big house, which you can afford because you work hard and puff a cigar and enjoy all these things that God's given you. Because in your, that has been rationalized as worship and honoring to God.
The two jobs that I have is one in our culture, you know, that can happen if people don't express their needs, you know? I mean, if people aren't telling the person in the $1 million house, you know, if they're not expressing that I have these needs that really need to be met, Christian, you're a Christian, can you help me? Which we tend not to do. Maybe not our church, but, you know, we do do that because of the culture we've grown up in and our pride and what's normal for us, then those needs may not be met, you know? We all have blind spots, is what I was thinking, you know? Like, I know for me and Tim, you know, if someone pulls up in their Lexus and they're a Christian, it might bother him, but then he might have, you know, 12 suits in his closet and he only needs one, you know? We all have our kind of blind spots in America as American Christians of what we think is acceptable for us, what we might need to have. I had a conversation that I keep thinking about not too long ago with another Christian lady. And I was just, you know, kind of, it seems like a dumb conversation in a way, but I was asking, you know, what do you think you need clothes-wise? You know, what should we really, I think I was just thinking about this, Connor, and I'm thinking, you know, how many pair of pants does a woman really need? You know, how many do we need? It was so funny because this woman said, she said to me something like, well, she's telling me what she has in her drawers, and she's an organizer too. So we were talking about organizing. And she said something like, well, I have, you know, I have three or four red pair of jeans. I got my, you know, this many blue, this many black. And she did not think that was acceptable. And I'm thinking, I don't have one pair of red. Why do you need three or four pair of red, you know? So I just, you know, she thought she was doing well, but this whole idea of relative, I think, is interesting. That if I told each woman or man, we all have different ideas of you know, what God would think we should have, clothes-wise or car-wise or whatever.
And you have to also understand that the world, and you know, marketing world, is constantly trying to convince you that what you have is not enough and not adequate. So they're trying to get you to spend money to go get more.
And why? And why?
For them to make money.
And not just that. I think that marketing is driven at that God-shaped vacuum in every person's heart, and they're telling you that God-shaped vacuum will be fulfilled when you fill it with material possessions, which render God's resources ineffective for God's use. And not that God is really held back at all, but I just think that so many Christians see that, and they sit there and they watch television or they don't even realize that they are, or the marketing world that's even in a thrift store. You've got to have this stuff. You deserve it. You should have five pairs of khaki because you should. I think that there's a reason why marketing exists, and I don't think that it's something that's new to since 1950. I think it's been around forever. Marketing existed in the garden, and that the reality is that people believe that lie because I think that's the age of the world, or the reasoning of the world. I was thinking about I was thinking about what they did with their time. It doesn't say how they used their time, but we have time and we have talents and we have treasure and we have truth. All of them need to be stewarded well. And doesn't say this is how they used their time. But you sure can tell what their to-do list looked like. And it involved people. Caring. Oh, I've got to care for Joanne's needs. Oh, I've got to care for Donna's needs. Oh, Duarte's have problems. Phoenix, you know, whatever it may be. Their to-do list revolved around people, mm-hmm. not things,
mm-hmm.
and not boats, and not experiences, mm-hmm. and not the all-American vacation to Disney World. Their time, they did not consider their time to be their own. And that's a huge issue, because Americans believe that they deserve their whatever time it is.
Mm-hmm.
That's huge.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think one that, looking at our own children and so forth, the idea that you hit up on a while ago with, this is mine,
mm-hmm.
this is mine. One of the things that can be said, I hope effectively to the children, is when they go, that's my toy, and then immediately say, you know what, that's what you do. That means you, the only one, can share it.
Hmm.
It's yours. So you're the only one now. You can share that and put that.
Yeah. Yeah. That's an excellent point. Never thought about it that way. It's pretty cool.
Actually, I would tell him, no, actually, it's God's toy. And why did he give it to you? To share for his glory. It's similar, but
it's, well, you guys are both right, but the issue is in relation to whom?
Yes.
She's saying she's right in relation to other people. You're right in relation to God.
Right. It's the same event. And sometimes it matters on the child and how hard their heart is and how whether or not they need a good, you know. No, actually, you know.
Yeah.
I know we speak the same.
Let me try to kind of close the loophole here on the Acts 2 and 4 passages. And then we'll get into it. We'll just extend to next week and talk about a lot of specific application. I was afraid this might happen where all the really juicy stuff, all the controversial stuff about what do you do with the wealthy guy? And so where do you draw the line? And how do you, I mean, oh, that's all stuff that I've got a plan, but it's impossible to stay away from it. Let me just try to finish this real quick here. Okay. We've talked about what it wasn't. We're talking a bit about what it was. And I want to make the point here that Luke, and saying that they were acting this way, is concerned to show us the effects of what happened. He says that as a result of this koinonia that we just read, that the believers were, quote, having favor with all the people. And, quote, the Lord was adding to their number daily. Right? There's not a needy person among them, he says. So, in response to those who say, well, this is just sort of some special circumstance in Jerusalem at that time, and it's not really normative for the history of the church, bull. This is crucial to the church demonstrating Christ's likeness and to the church flourishing, to it growing, to people being added to it being respected, to it not being seen as a pool of hypocrites like many churches are today, where they're just obviously given over to materialism and selfishness and property rights and all the rest. Interesting, too, when Ananias and Sapphira do what they do, right? Barnabas has just sold a plot of land and converted it in coin, given it to the treasury. Ananias and Sapphira do the exact same thing because they saw all the praise he was getting and they wanted to kind of ride that. So they sell, but they don't give all the money and they lie about it. What happens? He's struck dead, and then she's struck dead. And what Luke tells us, though, is that as a result, great fear came over all who heard this. He says it again. That was in response to Ananias' death. Then he says with response, or in regard to Sapphira's death, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. So everyone around. And it says that none of the rest, talking about unbelievers, so that none of the rest dared to associate with them. I was going to have an image here to show you up on the board. Of much of this is occurring in Solomon's portico. Do we have an image of that? This is a reconstruction of Solomon's portico. They're in the outer part of the temple compound. There's the court of the Gentiles, and there's the inner court where the Jews are located. They're in the inner court area. And it's a huge colonnaded area right in the temple complex. And they're worshiping there. And people are coming under those colonnades and watching this, listening. But some are standing way off at a distance, right? And they're seeing people are bringing their sick, their lame to get healing and all the rest. thanks. By the way, you ought to go to... I'll send you the link if you want to check the site out. They have a huge model of this temple. Did you see it, Tom, when you were there? Yeah. And so you can... There's a three-dimensional... what is it called? Where you can pan around. You can go to the site and you can pan to any part of the temple complex. It's really neat. But that's where they're located. That's where they're worshiping. That's where... a lot of this is happening. So the point, though, with Ananias and Sapphira is koinonia is so vital to the success of the church that anything which would threaten it, which would compromise it, which would undermine it, is unacceptable. Categorically unacceptable. And this is where some of the harsh stuff comes in. Listen to what Paul says. He realizes it can be abused. He realizes that that Christians can get this wrong. When he talks about, there are two passages. I'm just going to give you the text if you want to write these down, and you can consult them in detail later. In 2 Thessalonians 3:7-11, it's where he tells them that just quickly, the context here is that there are some within the community, the congregation there, who are basically leeching off the system. There are people in the congregation who are working hard, making profit for God as good stewards, pooling that in the treasury, and then you get these lazy, irresponsible, godless people who are taking advantage of it. And the responsible ones are getting discouraged. And what do you do at some point if this keeps happening? I mean, how would you naturally react? You're going to cut it off. It's like a welfare system, right? This ain't a welfare system that we're talking about here. And so people are getting discouraged, and they're going to want to start pulling back. And Paul's saying, no, don't do that. Give. So what's the solution? Get those guys out of the congregation and stop giving them money. That's severe. If you go to 1 Timothy, this is 1 Timothy 5, I believe. I lost the text. But listen to what he says about widows. He says, he talks about this list. He talks about widows being on the list. The list was probably a list of people who had chronic needs within a congregation and who therefore needed regular provisions. And so you mark them on the list as people who you can bank on always having these needs. Okay?
That's situational rather than individual.
Yeah, it's not... Yeah, exactly. As opposed to your business just went south. Or you're now sick or something. It's widows are chronically. But listen to the qualifications here. This is, I think, huge. Paul says a widow is to be put on the list only if. So that means not all widows are to be put on the list. Right away, you know. Not all widows are to be put on the list. So Christian compassion has limits, right? He says, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work.
Nobody's qualified.
But what's interesting about this? Paul is saying, you are, on the one hand, those of you, well, all of us, who are able to work and make a profit, some people can't, but those of us who can, are under an obligation to work hard, make profit, earn for God, not for ourselves so we can get the jacuzzi, but so that we can fill up our treasury here in this local congregation. To fill it up, maximize it, have it spilling over. However, it is only to be used for those who have real needs. Number one, that's the first qualification, real needs. And, this is even more important, only if they are godly people. There is no basis for giving this stuff to ungodly people within the congregation.
How can my church do it?
Yes! And do you see why this is so important? Because if those two qualifications aren't satisfied, people are going to get what? Discouraged. You're not. I don't want to give to a church. I don't want to. I mean, if I'm going to, I don't have much money. If I'm going to dump all this extra wealth in that I make, knowing that it's going to go to some bum or someone who's obviously living in sin, right? They're constantly maxing out their credit cards. They're, you know, engaged in pornography on the internet. You know, they're not trying to live a godly life in Christ. My money should not go to them. God tells us our money should not go to them. And the pastors, elders, are to be responsible for this. Where did the money go in Acts 2 and 4? They sold the property and gave the money, huh? They put it at the what? The apostles' feet. The apostles' feet. Right? Now, there are only 12 apostles. So those guys are going to die out quickly. Who replaces them? Elders, right? Paul says appoint elders in every congregation, every city, right? What are the qualifications for being an elder, Paul says? No love for money. If there is a man in the congregation who's being put up for an elder, voted on, and it's obvious he's engaged in materialism, it's obvious he doesn't know how to die to wealth, he's not qualified. He is not to be an elder. If there is an elder in any congregation that is obviously materialistic, he has been put into that position wrongfully, unjustly, and that church is in bad shape. And what actually happened in the early part of the church, early church history? That happened. To where the qualifications weren't being met, and you had these guys in eldership, and they became bishops, and eventually the Catholic Church formed. They have all of this wealth, you know, dripping in gold and jewelry and fancy, and it's dressed just like the guys Jesus condemned. And they're the elders of his church.
They were worse than the guys Jesus condemned.
Even worse, yeah. Tim.
Should, when a man's up for elder, should his bank statements be open? Should his financial situation be looked at by the church leadership before he...
That's a good question. I personally think that is a wise thing, especially. But here's another issue, because as Americans, we move around all the time, right? I mean, think about how many of you just came recently. The church is only 7 years old. Ideally, back then, you're with these people for a long, long period of time, and you know how they live. They didn't have a bank system. They couldn't get on the internet, right? So you would know how they lived, and so you wouldn't have to go probably searching and probing into all the little details. But in today's day and age, there's probably more of an argument for getting personal. I mean, this is a sacred trust, being an elder, a sacred trust. It's not just that you have to know the Bible. It's that you have to know how to discipline your family, and you have to be good with your wealth and all the rest. I don't have a problem with that. It makes sense to me. It's intrusive, but you're an elder.
Well, you know, being addressed, I mean, look at the parables you just told about the talents. Mm-hmm. I mean, I thought that as a daughter of a different adult, the principle there, something being entrusted to you, it's not yours.
Yeah.
And you need to manage it.
Yeah.
Wisely.
But let me just close with this, guys, and it's 40 after, but think about what would happen if the church acted this way. Just do the thought experiment. What would happen if local congregations were to take this seriously, to where on the one hand you had people profiting for God? So they're not working hard so that they can get the addition on their house. They're working hard so they can get the addition to their bank account, their savings, or their checking, so that they can write checks out to people in need, or, you know, to put it into the church treasury. Think about what would happen if on the one hand you had that going on, and then on the other hand you had accountability to where not everyone was benefiting from this, but only those, number one, who had the needs, real needs, and number two, more importantly, who were demonstrating godliness in their lives. It's not enough to say you're a Christian or to show up on Sunday or to have a need. It's not even, this is the important thing. It's not even enough to have the need, Paul says. It's not enough. Not all widows are put on the list. It's that you have to demonstrate that you are, and this might sound offensive, but you are worthy of being embraced by the body of Christ as a genuine brother or sister. Yeah, Tom.
Not today, I imagine, but at some point, are you going to talk about the church's responsibility and or obligation to the needs of the world in general?
I was thinking about trying to incorporate that into some of the objections. How many of you still have that list? Okay. If you do, there's a huge string of objections. And a lot of the stuff I anticipated dealing with, I'm trying to reserve for that. But, I could carve out more of a specific talking point in the outline for next week on that. Yeah. Tim.
It hits home for... I mean, first of all, I think what a testimony it is to listen to people.
Yeah.
That's a shame on the church.
Yeah.
I mean, if an individual bears some responsibility, if there's Don said, there's an aspect of humility here. A lot of people would rather go down and apply it at the impersonal government agencies and collect it rather than. But we had a situation. I had taken a job in Christian school in the first year. They didn't have insurance for you, and Don became pregnant. Then we found out Molly had spina bifida. And that situation is interesting as I think about it. The good and the bad came with a free deal. I went to the pastor and asked him, told him our situation, and he handed me papers for government programs. That he thought we should have been for the community and the church to come together.
Wow.
What ended up, the church did come through, but our church in Pennsylvania, friends in Pennsylvania, raised a good deal of money.
Yeah. Think about medical needs, Matt going to seminary, missionaries trying to get onto the field,
Christian education.
Christian education.
Any child that wants family that wants Christian education for their kids
should be able to get it.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Should be available to them through Christian
network.
Exactly.
Yeah, Tom. Don't start.
Does that somewhat legitimize then cashing in on what they've already taken from them?
You mean...
in other words, you can fill out those papers from the government.
Yeah, okay, 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 yeah.
For that assistance because they've already taken that from them.
That was a nice question to ask as we're trying to close up. Yeah, man, we can't possibly open that can. Right now. That's a good question, though. Maybe some table talk for tonight. All right, Tom, would you...
What was the question? That question?
Hmm? Yeah, his
was
question.
That the question that was table talk about yeah. 40% of our income?
Okay. Well, whether we can dip into the welfare system because so much of our wealth goes to it.
It's gone. Yeah, it's taken.
Yeah.
Forced to pay.
Yeah.
A day loses his job, you know, it's like, yeah, we're going to take it to it. I should get
We'll close this in prayer.
Heavenly Father, these are very difficult questions for us. We need your wisdom relative to how to handle our money, but more than that, we need your grace to break the lock of materialism on our lives. We recognize, Lord, that we like our comfort, our convenience, and all of those things that money can buy. And we ask, Lord, that you would turn our hearts to you in deep gratitude and give freely to those in need. Thank you for this time. It's a time to reflect on your word and the behavior of your church in the early years. And Lord, we pray that you would work these things in our hearts.
Mm-hmm.